If you would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. If you're visiting with us and not familiar with that, there are also printed and tape messages available after the service. And if you would like to get an email message by mail, email each week, that is available on the registration form on your bulletin. If you fill that in for us and turn it in at the end of the service, when we take the offering, we will put you on that list. We're doing a second week, and actually, I found out in preparation even another week here isn't enough on this, but I'm going to move on to chapter 9 next time. But I wanted to cover these same verses we skimmed last week in Hebrews 8, again, because there is so much here, and it's a vital passage for our understanding. So I'm reading verses 7 through 12. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Just mention in passing here, rather than the message, that this is quoting the Septuagint of Jeremiah 31. The Hebrew text there reads, "And although I was a husband to them, says the Lord," the difference is probably due to a textual error of one letter. But anyway, the idea is, because of their disobedience, there was a separation between them and the Lord. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, saying, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." If you have a health insurance policy, it's always helpful to know what's in the policy, because if you don't know it, you're not going to be aware of some of the benefits that are there, and you may end up paying for things that the policy covers, or not taking advantage of things that are available to you. Now, I confess that other than reading probably the IRS 1040 instructions, my least favorite thing to read is insurance policies. I just, reading them is not a good thing or fun thing to do, but I do read what my benefits are so that I have them in mind. Many Christians, unfortunately, are ignorant of the benefits that are theirs in Jesus Christ, and as a result, the enemy takes advantage of them, and they end up paying for things that are covered by the policy, so to speak. For example, there are Christians who struggle with guilt, even though the policy says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their transgressions no more." There are other Christians who feel alienated from God and from His people at times, even though the contract says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There are other Christians who put themselves under man-made rules, even though the policy says that I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And so, instead of knowing this glorious freedom that is ours as children of the free woman, as Paul puts it there at the end of Galatians 4, they live as children of the bond woman, Hagar. Now, if the Hebrew Christians left the glories of the new covenant and went back under the old covenant, they would be putting themselves again in bondage to the law. And so the author is contrasting these two covenants to show them their benefits under the new covenant to keep them in the faith in spite of the persecution that they were about to experience. And so he's showing them the superiority of this new covenant that we as God's people enjoy. And he's showing that it is far superior than the old because it's enacted on better promises. Now, I mentioned last week that there are whole theological systems built upon and part company over the interpretation of the verses of our text. These are verses that take folks in different directions, so to speak. One view of them is called covenant theology, and it holds that the old and new covenants are really just two administrations of the same covenant of grace. I am not inclined to that system because I don't find the term covenant of grace in the Bible, and because I see a great distinction, as I will mention in a moment, between the old and the new covenant. And so to just view it all as sort of one administration doesn't make sense to me. On the other hand, dispensational theologians have pointed out that the new covenant is to be made, as verse 8 says, with the house of Israel and Judah. And so many of them insist that the new covenant that we read about here and that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper was different than the new covenant in Jeremiah. I am not with them on that. I think that plainly today the church partakes of the one new covenant that is talked about in the Bible. And if it was a different one, surely the authors would have explained, I'm not talking about the same thing, even though I'm quoting the same passage. This is the new covenant, and it has been inaugurated through Jesus. And so it's in effect now, and I'll explain a little more on that in a moment. I think that one problem with the dispensational view, and I've struggled with this for years, and I've come now to see it is not correct. They view the church as a parenthesis in God's program. And, or sometimes it's called an intercalation. You come to Romans 11, and for sake of time, I won't read it again. We read it last week. He doesn't describe the church as a parenthesis. He says the church has been grafted in to the promises that were made to the Jews. And that the unbelieving branches, the Jews, were broken off so that the believing Jews, they're the tree that remain, we are grafted into them. Now, that means we aren't replacing Israel, as some teach, the covenant view, that Israel is over in God's program and it's only the church, but we are grafted in and we share in the promises of God to Israel. And then, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11, at the final times, all Israel will be saved and God will work a mighty miracle and graft the Jews back in. The remnant of believing Jews will be saved. But as I understand it, God inaugurated then this new covenant with believing Jews. The disciples were all Jews, and he inaugurated with them at the Last Supper. And we now share in the benefits of the new covenant that were promised, we who believe. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, that was written mostly to the Gentile Corinthians, that we are servants or ministers of a new covenant. So it's the new covenant we're a part of, and yet it's not completely fulfilled, as I'll point out again in a moment. But when in the end times the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, God will work a mighty revival in the Jews, gather them together, and we will be the glorious people of God together in the millennial time. And so the partial hardening has now happened to the Jews, as Paul said, in order that the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So the total fulfillment of this is still in the future, but it's begun. And I want to look at with you some of the differences between the old and the new covenant. And these 5 points I touched on last week, I'm still going to have to touch on some of them this week, but I want to expand on especially the first one. And that is that the new covenant is radically different from the old covenant that Israel did not keep. And there's a typo in your notes. It should be chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, but I haven't taught my computer how to catch number typographical errors. It catches some of my spelling errors. So change that little 5 there to an 8, if you would. I'm dealing here with verses 7, 8, and 9 of our text. And the emphasis here clearly is on discontinuity, not on continuity. God is drawing a sharp distinction here between how the old covenant failed, but the new covenant is sure to succeed, and that is because of the promise of God. John Owen, in his commentary, lists 17 contrasts between these two covenants. I don't have that much time this morning, and so I picked 12. That's a good number, the number of the tribes of Israel, if you're into numerology. But I want to point out to you briefly 12 contrasts between the old and the new covenants. First of all, notice that the law did not provide the way of justification by faith, but the new covenant does. And I've got a lot of verses listed, by the way, in the notes that I cannot have us all turn to. I put them there in case you wish to refer to them later and see for yourself where I'm coming from in the text, but be assured I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible, okay? But the law did not provide a way of salvation, of acquittal. The law brought condemnation. God, in His grace through the new covenant, brings justification. Paul in Galatians 3 says, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith." So if you want to be justified by the law, here's what you need to do. From the time you're an infant, begin obeying God totally, 100% of the time, and never sin in word, thought, or deed. And you're in. See, so you're out before you even know it, because by the time you're old enough to say, "I need to obey God," you've already disobeyed God. It's like going up to bat and they've already got three strikes on you. I mean, why swing? You're out. And that's what the law does. It convicts us all of our failure. The second thing about the law, it could not impart spiritual life, but the new covenant does. The purpose of the law was not to impart life. And without new life in our souls, we cannot please God. It would be like propping up a corpse and trying to manipulate it to do certain things, but there's no life in it. And that would be a futile activity. It's got to have life, and we need life from God if we're going to serve Him and please Him. Well, you may ask, well then, why did God give the law? And that's the third thing here. The purpose of the law was to define and magnify our own sinfulness, so that we would be driven to Jesus Christ, for faith in Christ to be saved. The notion that we all are basically good people resides deeply in our own sinful hearts since the fall. We all are prone to think that. We all compare ourselves with others. And you know who we pick when we make comparisons? The guy that's worse than I am. You know, it's that no good neighbor of mine or that no good brother-in-law. You know, or whoever it may be in your mind, you think, but I am better than he. Or, you know, sometimes you'll read in the paper about a terrible crime. What do you think? Oh, how can people do this? You know, that thought goes through your mind. Why do you think that? Because you think, I am incapable of it. No, you're not. I am not either. Given the right circumstances, the background, we all have the same wicked, sinful heart that is of every crime in the book, were it not from the grace of God breaking into our lives. Years ago, someone asked me in my church in California to go call on a guy that was, I think he'd had a heart attack or something, and he was in the hospital. He was a friend of theirs, and they thought maybe he'll be open. So I went to the hospital, and I started chatting with this guy and found out that he was a bartender at one of the worst bars in town. I mean, the only Flagstaff comparable would be the ones over here on San Francisco Street, you know, the real pit of the pit bars. And that's what he did for a living. He was part of that crowd. And he clearly had no church background. He had no spiritual interests at all. I asked about his family. He was on, I don't remember what number of marriage, 3 or 4. He had children, but he didn't even know where they were. He said, "I don't even know how I could get a hold of them." He didn't have their address or phone number. The family was so fragmented. Well, then I began to share the gospel with him, and I was startled when he told me, he said, "Well, I'll get into heaven because I'm a basically good man." And he was serious. He was comparing himself with all those who are worse than him, and saying, on the curve, I'm in. And that's what we all do. Every one of us does that. And so the Bible teaches that the main reason that God gave the law is that sin might actually increase. Now, not that we would go out and sin more, but that the knowledge of sin would increase. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, the law shut up everyone under sin. See, the law reveals God's holy standard. Until the law comes in, we think, hey, I'm doing okay, man, I'm pretty good. And then the commandments come. And we go, uh-oh. But you know what we do? We are so prone to this. We're like the Pharisees. You know what they did? The law told them, you shall not commit murder. And boy, were they proud. They had never committed murder until Jesus came along. You know what he said to them? Have you ever been angry with your brother? You've killed him in your heart. Oh, they were proud. We've never committed adultery. Jesus came along and said, have you ever looked with lust on a woman? You're guilty. You see, the law convicts us of sin. It shows us how God views us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it magnifies our sinfulness so that we will not try to take refuge in self-righteousness, but we will come to God and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's, of course, how God justifies sinners, is through Christ. The fourth thing about the law is it led to bondage and not to freedom. The law could never free from sin. In Acts 15:10, Peter calls it that yoke, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. It makes people under bondage. Paul compares it in Galatians 4 to Hagar, who was the bondwoman of Abraham and Sarah. And he says she's in slavery with her children, but those who are children of the promise are free. And so he concludes, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's not that those who are under the new covenant are lawless, because as our text says, God writes his laws upon our hearts. And so the motivation changes, because instead of doing them because we're afraid or doing them out of some other motivation, now we obey God joyfully out of love. That's why 1 John 5:3 says, and this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And then John adds, and his commandments are not burdensome, because the motivation has changed. The fifth thing about the law, it was external and not internal. And so it didn't supply the power that is needed in order to obey the commands of the law. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God exclaims, oh, that they, Israel, had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandment always. And in Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses tells the people, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, nor ears to hear. But then you come to the new covenant promises in Ezekiel 36, and God says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And Paul applies that to believers in Christ in Romans 8:3-4, when he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The sixth thing about the law is that it was a conditional covenant with frightening penalties for disobedience, whereas the new covenant is based on God's promises and his initiative. If you want an interesting experience sometime, read Deuteronomy 28. It spells out the blessings for keeping the law and the curses if you disobey the law. The blessings part is 14 verses long, and they're wonderful. The curses part goes from verse 15 all the way to verse 68, and by the time it's done, It makes you want to say, man, I don't want to be in that camp. I mean, it is horrific. The many curses that God pronounces on them if they disobey. Now, if people in their flesh had the ability and power to obey God, Deuteronomy 28 should have done the trick. I mean, it should have motivated them to say, you know, we want to be in the first group, not the second. But even though God had taken them gently by the hand, it says here, they did not continue in my covenant. And there's an emphasis here in our text, and it comes out of Jeremiah, on the disobedience of people under the old covenant, and yet on God's initiative and the success of the new. Notice in verse 8, finding fault with them. Verse 9 again, they did not continue in my covenant. Their disobedience is magnified. But then the new covenant is going to be marked by success because it's not dependent on weak, sinful flesh, but it's dependent on the sure covenant promises of God and His purpose. You notice starting at verse 10, this is the covenant I will make. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone, for all will know me. And I will be merciful, and I will remember. See, the emphasis there is on what God is doing, and God says it will happen. So it's a vivid contrast. The seventh thing, the law could not provide full and complete forgiveness of sins. But again, the new covenant does. All that the gifts and sacrifices could do was put off guilt for till the next year, and then they had to be offered again and again and again and again, as the author says in Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. And they had to keep doing it as a yearly reminder. And he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Jesus Christ, by the one offering of himself, provides that one sacrifice that forever removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so, praise God, our sins are put away once and for all in Christ. And that'll be kind of a theme in chapters 9 and 10. Then the eighth contrast is the law was based on an inferior priesthood, but the new covenant is based on the superior priesthood of Jesus. And we just studied that in Hebrews 7, 11 down through chapter 8, verse 6. So I only mention it here, but the old covenant we saw depended on the Levitical priests. Those guys were sinners and they were mortal. So they had to keep offering sacrifices for their own sins first and then they died. The new covenant is based on Jesus Christ, our Melchizedekian priest, who reigns forever and who offered himself once for all. And so we have this better covenant. Then in ninth place, the law did not bring everyone under it to know the Lord personally, but the new covenant does. All of the Jews under the old covenant in Sinai was the nation. Were they all saved? No, they were not. A remnant was saved, but most of them were unbelievers who didn't know God. But under the new covenant, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, whether Jews or Greeks, and we were all made to drink of the same spirit. And that is clearly a new covenant fulfillment of God saying, they will all know me from the least, that is slave or Greek, to the greatest of them. And so we all in the church who have trusted Christ, we all know him personally. The tenth contrast is that the law was limited physically to one nation, Israel, whereas the new covenant extends to all people. As you know, when God instituted the law, it was for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob and his 12 sons. It was not for the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. They all went off to the east. It was not for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Esau. They all went off to Edom. And it was not for the Canaanites. With very few exceptions, it was for the Jews. Now you have those glorious exceptions, Rahab. and Ruth and a few others. But that is the point. They are exceptions. But now, under the new covenant, we, as the nations, have been brought near. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes the Gentiles before Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But as he goes on to say, but now in Christ we have been brought near. He is our peace. And so we have been grafted in again to the one olive tree of God's salvation purposes until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, as Paul says there in Romans 11. The 11th contrast is that the law kept worshipers at a distance from God because of his holiness and their sinfulness. Whereas under the new covenant, we are invited to draw near through the blood of Jesus. When God instituted the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, he said to Moses, put a boundary, a barrier around the mountain. Keep them out. Because if they draw near, they're going to die. And Moses started up the mountain to meet with God, and God said, go back down and tell them once more, don't dare come up on this mountain, because if they break through and gaze upon me, they're going to die. And we've already seen, too, how the high priest once a year was the only Jew in all of Israel who could go in beyond the veil. And he had to take blood with him. And on the Day of Atonement only, he could go in there. And if he did it all right, he came out alive. But any other Jew that went in there would be struck dead on the spot. So the law kept a distance. Holy God, sinful people. But as we've seen already several times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy to help in our time of need. The final contrast is that the law served a temporary function, whereas the new covenant is eternal. Paul in Galatians 3 likens the law to a tutor. When your kids are young, they need a teacher to help them. And so they would appoint a tutor to teach them their ABCs and that kind of thing. When they grew up, they didn't need the tutor anymore because they'd grown to maturity. Paul says the law was like that tutor that kept us under him while we were young. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need the tutor. And so the tutor's need is gone. And in Hebrews, it says that the new covenant has obtained eternal redemption for us. And he even calls it in Hebrews 13:20, the eternal covenant. So you've got these radical differences between the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And the practical application of it is this. You cannot blend Judaism with Christianity. Christ abolished the law by fulfilling it. He fulfilled it, but it says in Ephesians 2:15, he abolished those commandments toward us and their the decree that was against us in that. And he's trying to show that the Jewish scriptures themselves, because he's quoting Jeremiah 31, prove that the law had a shelf life, and that is over in Christ. Now, let's look at some of these other features, and I've got to just skim them, unfortunately. But in verse 10, the new covenant involves putting God's laws in our hearts, in our minds and hearts, as his people. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on tablets of flesh, on our heart, is what he says. And it's important to keep in mind that this change that we're talking about here in the new covenant, while it is significant, it is not fulfilled totally yet. It's in process. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, where he mentions that we are ministers of the new covenant and contrast the old and the new and all of that, he points out that it's a process, because at the end of that chapter, he says that as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so, although we are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, although God has opened our eyes to shine into our lives with the light of the glory of Christ and the gospel that we might be saved, he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are still finite, frail people who are in process. God has given us the gift of His Spirit to dwell within us and help us to obey the law. Is that perfect? Well, no, of course not, because we still are creatures of flesh. And so even though we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit that's a guarantee of our future blessings, we don't have it all. And so we struggle because the flesh strives against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And we have to walk in the flesh, in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5 and Romans 8. Now, what does it mean when it says he puts the law on our hearts? Well, we could, Spurgeon has a whole sermon on this, and I don't have that much time, but I think the heart of it is this. It means that God changes our affections or our emotions towards his word. When you're a non-Christian, the word of God is a puzzle. It's just, and it's boring, and you don't want to read the word. It's just not your motivation every day. When you get saved, the word becomes a gold mine. It's a treasure. It's got all the promises of God in it. And I'm not saying that it just spontaneously you have a quiet time every day, because that takes discipline. But once you get into the word of God, I just find it is such a delight. Like the psalmist said, your commandments are a delight to my soul. And you read the word, and again, I don't understand all of it. There's some hard things there. But there has been a definite change from the old way to the new, where, wow, the Bible is an exciting book. Craig Blasing explains the process. He says, this process is the condition of living under inaugurated new covenant blessings. Only in the future will those blessings be granted in full, and the complete transformation promised by the new covenant will then be realized. So all of this is both a right now but not yet totally kind of thing. We are inaugurated into the new covenant, but we still have to walk in it by the Spirit in order for all these things to be fulfilled. The third blessing, and I can only touch on it here, at the end of verse 10, the new covenant involves a close, intimate relationship between God and His people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, God is ours personally. Think of a child who can go into the presence of his father at any time and say, Dad, I have this need, and his father cares for him. That's the privilege we have as God's children. And we are his people in the sense he paid for us. He bought us with the blood of Jesus. And we are no longer our own. We can't just go off and live as we please. We belong to God. And so we are his and he is ours. The fourth benefit is that the new covenant means that every person, from the least to the greatest, knows God personally, verse 11. And I explained last week, this doesn't mean we don't need teachers in the body, but what it does mean is this. There's no second-class citizen in the body of Christ, and no matter who you are, I don't have any closer access to God than you do. We all are on equal footing. I am not a priest, and you don't have to come through me to get to God. There is no such office in the New Testament, except that you all are priests. We all are believer priests, and we all have privilege of access directly to the Heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus. Again, what a tremendous, tremendous privilege. And then finally, the new covenant offers complete forgiveness of sins, verse 12. Forgiveness is the fundamental need of every human being who lives on the planet. It is. Because we all have sinned. And we all stand condemned under God's wrath and judgment until we are forgiven. And so whether you go to a university campus and talk to the most learned professor there, or you go to an illiterate person in some tribe in the jungle somewhere, they all have precisely the same need to be forgiven. And that's why the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, because it offers full forgiveness of sins. Now, this is the basis, verse 12, of all the other promises of the new covenant, because until you're forgiven, you can't know the Lord, which is up there in verse 11. Until you're forgiven, you're not part of his people. Verse 10, until you're forgiven, You don't have his laws written on your hearts, and you can't draw near to him, and you can't understand his word. Forgiveness is the fundamental need and the fundamental promise on which all the others built. And so the fundamental doctrine that you need to understand in the New Testament is the doctrine of the cross. And that is that there God laid our sin on Jesus as a substitute, so that for all who believe in him, those sins are paid for by Jesus, God's perfect sacrifice, and we go free at his expense. That's what grace means. That God put it all on Christ. We can add nothing. And that's why the so-called gospel, the religion of good works, is offensive to God, because it plays down the cross. Why did Jesus have to die if men can get into heaven based on their own good works? And so everyone needs to come to the cross. And if you have done that, you're not going to go out and live saying, oh, free from the law, I can live as I please. You'll say, oh, my heart is bound to the Savior who gave himself for me. I want to live to please him every single day. And you will grieve over your sin, and you will ask God for the strength to live a life pleasing to him. Well, I hope that what I've been saying this morning has been a lot more interesting than if I'd read your insurance policy to you. But that's kind of what I've been doing, is reading to you the benefits of the policy of the new covenant. And if you can, I want you to leave the law behind as a legalistic approach to God. And I want you to live in the glorious freedom of sons and daughters of Christ under the new covenant, heirs of all that Jesus obtained for us by his grace, so that you'll strive against sin and you'll follow the Lord with your whole heart. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the cross and asked God to forgive your sins, Jesus says, come. That's his invitation. Come. Come unto me, he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with sin, I'll give you rest. The very end of the Bible says, come, whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. The invitation again goes to all to come to Jesus Christ, to lay aside your self-righteousness, not to come and say, I'm pretty good, Lord, to come and say, Lord God, I'm a sinner and I deserve your judgment. But I understand that Jesus offers mercy, and I need it. Here I am. And I hope that there isn't a single soul here today that will walk out that door without the assurance of knowing I am Christ's and he is mine, because he purchased me with his blood, and you have laid hold of that by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the many, many blessings of your new covenant, that we would not allow the enemy to put us under the law, that we would not allow him to bring up guilt to us as not covered by Christ. We thank you that Jesus covers all the sins of those who have failed and fallen short. And we thank you, Lord, that it's all of grace and not of us, because if it were of us, we would fail. I pray that we all, because of your grace, would strive to love you more and to serve you and obey you, and that we would give glory to your name and see others come under your new covenant. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.